Open your Bibles this morning to 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. So I was trying to ponder and consider what it is that the Lord would want to teach us this morning. I'd like to share a bit about what we heard about in a devotional this morning. In a sense, not exactly, and yet somewhat. We find in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, we find the phrase, a new creature. And I'd like to explore that a bit this morning as it relates to those of us, and I trust most of us. I think Brother Robert shared that there's someone coming to their home that maybe hasn't experienced being a new creature. And there might be someone here this morning that hasn't experienced becoming a new creature in Christ Jesus. But if that is your experience, I trust that you will avail yourselves to that experience. But for most of us, we understand that. We understand what I'm going to be talking about. And the Apostle Paul, in a very clear way, gives us some detailed instructions as to what happens when we experience that in several verses here. Now, there would be other ways that we could title the message this morning, and connections as it relates to the new creature. Sometimes we make reference to being born again. Sometimes we talk about a new birth experience. Sometimes we talk about being a child of God or just becoming a Christian. Those are all terms that would fit. But because of what Paul classifies it or calls it in verse 17, he says he's a new creature. So we're going to stay with that title this morning. I'd like to climb a stairway this morning and invite you to come with me. We're going to take 9 steps as we climb this stairway. We're beginning at the floor and we're rising to greater elevations as it relates to this man being a new creature. Very deep and profound teaching, but I like what Brother Jan said, that we need to keep it basic and practical as well. Will you stand as we read the text this morning? I think I'll read chapter 5, 2 Corinthians, beginning at verse 14 through the end of the chapter to verse 21. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which should live not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we no man, know we know him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, all things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You may be seated. A new creature. What is the first step in becoming this new creature? Verse 14, the first phrase says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." For the love of Christ constraineth us. Let's call this first step motivation. Motivation. The love of Christ constrains us. In other words, it means that it compresses us. It holds us together, or it compels us. It motivates us. It moves us. The love of Christ motivates us. There's motivation there. Now, is this talking about my love for Christ or Christ's love for us? And maybe we could raise another question. Is there a big difference between the two? I don't know if I can exactly answer that. But as I consider Christ's love for you and I this morning, that ought to motivate us. How much did Jesus love us? And we have to remember, the Bible says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Long before I could ever love God, he loved me. He loved me. John 6 and verse 44. There's an interesting quote from Jesus. And Jesus says there, when he was talking to the scribes and the Pharisees there, and he depicts himself as a bread of life. And he says that he is a bread of life, and they must eat of him. And the scribes and Pharisees reflect on the experiences of the children of Israel and how that God fed them with manna from above and how that they did eat of that. But Jesus says, and the scribes and Pharisees were thinking of their father, of course, Abraham, and their connection to God as their father. But Jesus said, except the Father draw him, we can't come to him. So unless there's a constraining, the love of Christ constrains us, draws us, we don't come to him. The love of Christ motivates us to come to God, to come to Jesus. And again, when I consider the love of God, and I think about, well, just earlier here, we didn't read it, but it does talk about the terror of the Lord. It says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So there's the other side of it too. There's the love of God, and there's also the terror of God, the fear of God, as it were. But in 2 Peter, in chapter 3, there the Peter, the apostle, is writing about the end of time. And he talks about the return of the Lord and things that will take place at that day. And he says, there's scoffers that are saying that that day will never come. It will never be. But it's as though there were the constraining hand of God, the love of God. And it says that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. To me, that's a picture of God's love. His withholding judgment, that men might come to him. The love of Christ constrains us. It draws us. It motivates us to serve him. We serve him. Why? Because he first loved us. Because he first loved us. And he gave himself for us. We serve him. Step number 2, also in verse 14. Because we thus judge that if one die for all, then we're all dead. What do we call this step? This is identification. We now identify with Jesus. Because thus we judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Jesus died for us, and we must identify with that death. Identification. In order to become a new creature in Christ Jesus, there must be an identification with his death. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through 7 says that so clearly. And I think I'll just read those seven verses, because it talks about our death, being dead as well with him. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us were baptized unto Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also should we walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that our body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Death. We must identify with his death to be a new creature. The old life, it must die. And there must be a resurrection to a new life of purity and holiness. Identifying with Jesus. Both Mark and Luke record these words. They say something like this: that for whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man also be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory. Speaking of Jesus. Am I ashamed to be identified with Jesus? And if I am, then he is ashamed of me. So there must be an identification here. Identifying with Jesus. In his death. In his life. We connect with him. We identify with him. Yes. And identifying with Christ and his people. We enjoy that. We love that, don't we? To identify with Christ means to identify with his people as well. I'd like to challenge you and ask you, do you enjoy being in a place like you are this morning? Identifying with God's people. It's connecting us with Jesus, isn't it? In a very literal sense, you know, we can't touch Jesus, as it were, and audibly, verbally speak to Jesus. But as we interact with fellow believers, with Christians, with God's people, we do so. We identify with Jesus. So step number two is identification. Number three, we find in verse 15. And that he died for all. He died for all. What is that? What step is this? Substitution. Jesus, one man, died for all. He became the substitute for us this morning. Now we understand what it means to be a substitute. It's a term, a word that we use occasionally. In fact, that's what I'm to be here this morning. I'm only a substitute for Brother Dan. In the absence of his presence, he's not here. But I'm to be a substitute. Part of being a new creature simply means that Jesus became a substitute for me. A substitute for all. A substitute. He experienced of darkness that I need not experience of. He experienced of hell that I need not experience of. He experienced of separation from God the Father that I need not experience. He was my substitute. He took my place that I need not be there. Yes, Jesus was and is that substitute. The one that was sinless became sin, my substitute. He bore the marks of sin, as it were. The Bible tells us that in Mark 15 and verse 28, where Mark is recording the crucifixion of Jesus, There it says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He was marked with, he was numbered with, he was as one of the transgressors, and yet without sin. That's my substitute. That's our substitute. That was Jesus. And of course, Mark has reference to, or he's quoting the words of Isaiah, in Isaiah 53, where the prophet was prophesying of the sufferings of Jesus, and he was numbered with the sinners, with those who were sinful, and yet without sin. I don't know if you ever thought about it, but I find it rather interesting that in Exodus chapter 12, there where they were asked to take a lamb, and they were to observe that lamb for 3 days to discover, to see if it indeed was something that was sufficient to be their substitute, one that would die in their stead of a son that Passover night. The eldest, the firstborn. Did you ever consider how it says that they were to take a lamb, first of all, then it says that they were to take the lamb, and then lastly it says you are to take your lamb. Your lamb. That's beautiful. Because to us this morning, Jesus is your lamb. He is my lamb. He is my substitute lamb. He took my place. And that he died for all. For everyone. Our substitute lamb. Step number 4. Also in verse 15. That they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. What would we call this step? When we're asked to not live for ourselves, but to live for him, I think of only one word: consecration. It's calling for a surrender to the Lordship of Jesus. Where I give my life in complete consecration to him. Because he died for me. Did you notice it says, they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. Live. Make a study of the word live. It means to be quickened. It means to be made alive. And it also has reference to time. I found that interesting. Those of us that have been given time are not to use the time to ourselves. But that time is to be consecrated. It is to be given to the Lordship of Jesus. The new creature understands that. He must understand that. That we are no longer ourselves. But we belong to him. That our whole being must be consecrated and given to him. It speaks of a cross. It speaks of dying to self, as we referred to earlier. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and dies, it does what? It abides alone. But if it dies, and when it dies, it brings forth fruit. That's consecration. Dying to myself. Consecrating my life to my Lord. Fruit coming from that consecrated life. And Galatians chapter 5 is a beautiful scripture of just that. Did you ever think of the swamp of Galatians chapter 5, where it talks about the works of the flesh, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and all that list. The works of the flesh, that which comes just natural, flows from our life, is like a swamp. It just happens, right? The weeds, the brushes, the rushes, and the things that just take over a swamp. The snakes, the alligators, whatever's there. It just happens. But several verses later, you have a picture of an orchard. The fruits of the Spirit. And for that to happen, it just doesn't happen naturally, does it? To have an orchard, to have fruits coming from a life, from a consecrated life, there's going to take cultivation. There's going to take planting. There's going to have to be pruning. There's going to have to be fertilizing and cultivating and watering and all that goes with it to bring forth fruit. A life of consecration. Yes, we cannot live unto ourselves anymore. We belong to Him. We're new creatures. And He owns us. He possesses us, as it were. We belong to Him. And so, there must be fruits coming from that life. Step number 5 in verse 16. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more. What is Paul teaching us? Maybe a bit difficult to understand. And yet, in a real sense, I believe Paul is simply saying, there's going to have to be in this next step a level of comprehension that has never been there before. Comprehension. The new creature must go beyond natural understanding. You see, when Paul wrote this, he was writing to a people that may very well there have been those who at this particular specific time had yet would have known and would have experienced seeing Jesus in the flesh. Because it says, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. There were those that literally knew, physically knew Jesus. They saw Him with their eyes, the literal physical eyes. They touched Him. But Paul says, now we can't base our new creation on that experience. We're going to have to go beyond that. Just because you saw Jesus and you touched Jesus doesn't mean that you're a new creature or creature in Christ Jesus. No. There has to be a new level of comprehension. We move to a spiritual level now. A greater, deeper understanding of Jesus and who He is than just in a physical, literal sense, as it were. You see, this morning, you and I may believe that, yes, Jesus was a good prophet. He lived on earth. He did miracles. He did good things. But that doesn't make us a new creature. There has to be a comprehension beyond that. There has to be a spiritual, divine comprehension of Jesus and who He is. I love John chapter 20 because there we have a perfect example of just what we're talking about. John came, Thomas came to Jesus, and Jesus invites him to hold His hand. He invites him to touch His side. And he says, "My Lord and my God." In other words, "I believe now." And Jesus said, "You're blessed because you believe." But He says, "Blessed are those that have not seen and believed." That's us this morning. Our comprehension has to take us beyond sight. It's faith in Jesus Christ. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we had known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more. We've moved beyond sight into faith, comprehending who Jesus really is as a new creature in Christ Jesus. Point number 6, verse 17. This is kind of the highlight and the capstone of this text. Therefore, any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Transformation. That's the step. Transformation. All things passed away, all things become new. Being changed. Moving from death to life. Moving from darkness to light. Moving from sin to salvation. From self to servanthood. From filth to cleansing. And we could go on. More and more terms could be used. But that's what we're talking about. Being transformed. Being changed. Becoming new creatures. How did it happen? How did it all happen? It'd be interesting this morning to hear testimonies. How did it happen? I don't know if you can explain your salvation experience, your changing experience, your new creature experience in detail or not. I can't. I don't know how it all happened. But you know what, brothers and sisters? Neither can I explain to you this morning my first birth either. I was there when I was born. But the details of all that, I don't know. But I do know this morning that I was born. That I experienced it. A physical first birth. And by the same token, I know, by the grace of God and through Jesus Christ, my Savior, that I'm born again as well. That I'm a new creature. My life has been changed. It's been transformed. No, not in a day. Oh, I remember so well. I could go back to the place. And I've been a Christian for a number of years. Many years, in fact. And something happened and it slipped and I began to use words that I did not want to use. And I don't know what happened that day. But there was part of a transformation taking place in this man. Because I said, I don't want to do that again. It's a process of time of changing us. Changing us. Those changes don't come naturally. They don't necessarily come easily. It takes time. We work at it by the grace of God and the aid of His Spirit and power. We're transformed. There's a struggle. There's toil. But we continue on in the changing process. The transformation. I haven't read the story of Huckleberry Finn for a long time. But I remember as a boy, I liked that little story. One of the things that Huck found it difficult was that to shake off his identity. Remember, Huck always had that straw hat that was rather tattered and torn, and his clothes were rags and patches, and his shoes were cracked and broken. But when he was adopted into a new family, his new mother said, "Now wait a minute, Huck. Away with that trash. Away with the rags. You need to wear new clothes. Good clothes." But Huck said, "That's my identity. That's what I was used to." And it was hard for him to change. That's where we're at. Jesus says, the transformation may be difficult, but it must change. It must change you. And with the process of time, we discover change in our lives. Some dear friends of ours spent a weekend with us several weeks ago, interestingly enough, they want to spend a weekend with you here in August. Michael and Lynn McGuire. He's Irish and she's English. We came in contact with them through phone conversations and become friends of ours. Quite a story, a journey of coming to the faith and coming to walk in the Scriptures. And when they were at our house several weeks ago, Lynn was sharing something, and all at once she used a word, and she said, "Oh, I'm sorry. I don't want to use that word." And I was blessed, because I saw transformation taking place. It used to be a part of her experience, and she says, "No longer can I use that word." Change. Change. Yes. It must be a part of our experience. How can it be our experience? What does it say in verse 17? And these are two words that are so important in this transformation experience. Therefore, if any man be what? In Christ. There's the key. We must be in Christ to be transformed. Outside of Christ, we cannot transform this old man. But we must be in Christ. Someone has said, this was Paul's magnificent obsession. In Christ. In Christ. He used it 170 times, or at least the equivalent of this statement, in his writings. In Christ. He was obsessed with it, as it were. And he knew that if there's going to be transformation, that a man and a woman must be in Christ. In Christ. In Christ. In Christ is our position. That's our position. It's like the people of Israel, God's people, chosen people. As they were journeying through the wilderness, they had all the promises of blessing once they reached the promised land, once they reached Canaan. The blessings were theirs when they reached a place. But this morning, brothers and sisters, as new creatures, the blessings are ours once we are in not a place, but in the person of Jesus Christ. In Christ. In Christ, we are new creatures. Then and then alone. And I'm blessed as I further consider this verse, because not only our position, but the potential of that position. The potential of it all. Look what it says. Behold, all things are become new. There's a potential for all those things of the past that were filthy, that were dark, to be changed and to become new. Yes, let's not forget the sixth step, and that is the step of transformation, that of being transformed. Step number 7, we find in verse 18 and 19. And there he talks about reconciliation. Being reconciled. And I'm not going to spend much time with this, but there's only basically two things that we draw or deduct from this idea of reconciliation. We know that the need of reconciliation to be there means that there's been a breach. There's been enmity. There's been difficulty between a relationship. And so there has to be reconciliation now, because there's been a broken relationship. And we know that. It all happened back in the Garden of Eden. And because of our first parents, by birth, the relationship is broken. And so secondly, then, we deduct from the fact of reconciliation that if there's been a broken relationship, then there's also a restoration of that relationship. Reconciliation. And as new creatures, we've been reconciled again to God our Father through Jesus Christ. Reconciliation. And then step number 8 in verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. I call this evangelization. Evangelization. We are called as ambassadors for Christ, to be ambassadors for Christ. Yes, there's an adoption process that has taken place. We now belong to a new family, a new kingdom. We have a new king. We are citizens now of the heavenly country. And so we are ambassadors of and for that country, for our king and his kingdom. Yes, it needs to be clear. The message needs to be clear and distinct that I now belong to a new kingdom. I am no longer a citizen of this world and its kingdoms, as it were, but I belong to a new kingdom. I love Hebrews chapter 11 because there it is so clear. It says that we are strangers and foreigners. We're pilgrims here on earth. And we're journeying towards a new king or a kingdom, a city that has been built and made of God. Not an earthly kingdom. Yes, we live here. We're ambassadors as we journey here for our king and his kingdom. And I believe in reality, as Jesus said, that as we go, we make disciples. As we go. And we put a lot of emphasis, and rightfully so possibly, on evangelization programs. All kinds of different aspects of that, which is all right and good. It tends to help us be motivated. But the truth of the matter is that as I go, I don't care if it's here today, the next few weeks, if it's back in Arkansas, where I live most of the time, as I should say, wherever I'm at, I'm called to be an ambassador. I'm called to represent my king and his kingdom. And I'm not to be ashamed of it. Not to be ashamed to identify with his kingdom. To be and to make disciples. Make disciples. Step number 9, and the last one, verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What is the top step? This step we could call perfection. Or another way might be to say it might be justification, whatever you want to call it. But it says that we are made righteousness with righteousness of God in him. New creatures made right with God, in right standing with God. God views us now as pure, as clean. Jesus has been, as we said, that substitute for us. We've been transformed. The whole process has taken place, and we are now made the righteousness of God in him. That's beautiful. Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. A perfection that is only reached under the blood of Jesus, as it were. It covers. It gives us righteousness. Perfect righteousness. Right standing with God. What are the steps of the new creature? There's motivation. There's identification. There's substitution. There's consecration. There's comprehension. There's transformation. There's reconciliation. There's evangelization. And there's perfection. Right standing with Jesus, our King, Savior, and Lord. Let's kneel for a prayer. Father in heaven, this morning our hearts are turned toward you as we think of the possibilities for every one of us here this morning. The possibility of having all things made new, becoming new creatures through Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Thank you, Father, for the words of the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth, as he was burdened for this church, that they might experience the newness of a Christian life and walking in that life. And I pray this morning for everyone here as well, that all of us may experience of that newness, that freshness, and that it may continue to transform us and to change us as the days, weeks, months, and years go by. We might be transformed more and more into the likeness of your image. We commit this message to you in Jesus' precious name.